So last week in our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul hit the church pretty hard. He hit them in their arrogance, their inflated opinion of themselves. They were puffed up. They acted as if they had already made it, and they considered themselves full, rich, and they thought of themselves in a very high position. And Paul admonishes them. He calls them on it. He basically asks them, "Who do you think you are?" Throughout this letter, he has effectively used contrast to show the difference between God's way and men's way. And he does so again here. Remember how he uses this, the perishing versus those being saved. The perishing think that the cross is foolishness, but those that are being saved consider the cross to be power. Worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. Worldly wisdom says that Christ is foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's a hindrance. God's wisdom says the gospel of Christ is everything. Christ and Him crucified. There's spiritual and there's natural. Those that are spiritual walk in faith by the Spirit. Natural walk in their own strength, by their own will. God chooses the weak, the poor, and the low account. Man chooses the strong, the rich, the noble. Paul says the mature are those that are spiritual. The immature are those that are natural. Again and again, he gives you a picture. Here's God's way, and here's man's way. And the reason he's doing that is because this whole section is this admonishment. We're going to talk a little bit more about what admonishment is. But basically, it's a call to wake up. Look at the picture. There's something wrong. This is right. This is wrong. This is God's. This is man's. Throughout this entire epistle, especially these first four chapters, Paul keeps in mind that although there are problems with this Corinthian church, they are believers. He trusts that the Spirit of God rests inside of them. He knows that they have been given gifts. God has provided for them. God has enabled this church to grow. But they're not growing. They're acting naturally. They're acting immature. They're fighting. They're quarreling. They're choosing sides needlessly. They're all puffed up. They're arrogant. And so last week he gave them another contrast, a very harsh contrast. He says, this is what real Christian life looks like versus the life that you're leading, the life that you are proclaiming. That's what he did last week. This is real Christianity. This is fake Christianity. Remember last week? You are full. You have no need for anything, yet we hunger and thirst. You are rich, yet we're needy. We're poorly dressed. We're homeless. We're buffeted all the day long. You are kings, yet we are laborers. You are wise, yet we are fools. You are strong, yet we are weak. You're held in honor, yet we are held in disrepute, even up to this hour, he says. The summary thought is, he says, you all are accepted in Corinth. You've made it. He says, we are only accepted in Christ. We're rejected in Corinth. Do you see the picture that he's painting? You've made it. You are accepted. We're only accepted in Christ. Remember Corinth? This is the city of self-seeking, idol-worshipping, materialistic, carnal, sensual, worldly people. They reject Christ and they reject his cross. And Paul says it's there that you are accepted by their standards. What he's asking them last week is, do you see that there is a problem with that picture? That's the question that comes forward. When we admonish, when we want to call attention, we'll say, here is God's way, and here is your way. There's a problem. There's something not quite right. There's something wrong with this picture that needs to be corrected. So that's what Paul asked them. Do you see that there's something wrong with that picture? It's a question I put off to the side for myself here in this church. That question applies to every church in every city today. If you're accepted by this culture who hates Christ, thinks his cross is foolishness, and you're accepted with them, there's something wrong with the picture. Somewhere you're off track. So Paul hit him really hard. And the believers that are in that church would have been very ashamed. Which leads us to our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 14. The word of the Lord. He says, verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Don't you love that? Choice is yours. He's given them the admonishment. He says, I've brought to your attention something's wrong. I am coming. When I come, it's either going to be with a rod to discipline, or it's going to be coming with love and rejoicing that you've corrected what's gone astray. So let's open that up a little bit. Paul's opening up a new approach here. Remember, throughout these last two chapters, he's called himself a planter, a farmer, a servant, a builder, a steward, a galley slave. And now he opens up his heart to them and he says, as a father, your spiritual father, he's opening up a new definition for himself with them. What I want you to see is this spiritual fatherhood, this spiritual parenthood. What he's going to talk to them about is discipleship. How it is that we are to disciple those that the Lord entrusts to our care. That's what we're going to see displayed by Paul's example. He knows that he's been hard on them. He's basically said to them so far in this letter, you're immature, you're acting carnally, you're acting naturally, you're acting merely human. You're fighting like little children, you're arrogant, and you're puffed up without a cause. You're not at all acting as believers ought to act. That's what he's kicked off so far in this letter. All of those things that he's written so far, that's what he's put on the table. Verse 14, he says, but I don't write these things to make you ashamed. Older translations say, I don't write these things to bring shame down upon you. Some would say, I don't write these things to cause your countenance to fall. What does that mean? It means I don't want you to be dejected. I don't want you to be cringing at my arrival. I don't want you to be cowering in a corner. I don't want you to lose your spirit. It's important for us to understand that, isn't it? As we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, come and admonish one another, this heart needs to be our heart. Our intent when we admonish one another is not to punish, not to bring down, not to hit, not to hurt, not to harm. We come alongside one another to instruct. Our intention isn't to punish. It's not to judge. It's not to make them feel bad or to feel guilty. Yet that tends to be the what we do most times, isn't it? We kind of think if we make someone feel guilty about what they're doing, that somehow they will change. That's not God's way. He doesn't focus on feelings. Getting people to feel isn't the motive. Admonishment means to get people to act. In the Greek, it means to put into their mind with purpose. Right? So you want to awaken them. You want them to see something as it is with the intent that they will change it. That's what reproof means. It means to get them to think so that they will act. Show them that something is wrong. Admonishment says something here isn't right. And so the intent then is to correct it, to make it right, to bring about change, whether it be a change in habit, a change in belief, a change in attitude, a change in lifestyle, a change in speech. Wherever that change is needed, what we're doing is we're saying, here's God's way, here's your way. You need to change it to His way. And so what we do is we bring out to them, do you see what you're doing? And do you see what the standard is? And step back. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. It's hard for us to do. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do you know what the key concept is in that verse? Something that we miss, because parents, we always use that a lot. But there's something really special. Do you see what it is? Bring them up. We're not putting them down in the Lord. We're not putting them down with scripture verses. We're bringing them up. We're lifting them. Our intent isn't that they would be downcast. Our intent is that they would thrive. So we use God's word. We come alongside folks to show these pictures in order to lift them up. Is that our intention? Biblical discipline is always meant to build up, to restore, to lift, never to destroy, to put down, or to punish. 1 Thessalonians 5. Why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5? Verses 12 to 15. Listen for the heart, the intention here. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You see, there's an expectation that admonishment is going to be routine. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Do you see that? Your response isn't to be angry with them. It isn't to run away from them. It's to love them for what they're doing. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, look at this. This isn't just the leaders that are supposed to do this. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks. Do you see the heart of that? Respect, esteem, highly love those who admonish you. We're urged to admonish the idle, right? Those that aren't doing anything, what we're supposed to do is awaken them, saying, you're not living right. But we don't do it in a judgmental way. We don't do it in a way that's going to put them down. We put it in a way to say, here's how to live right. There's a benefit to living right. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. How often are we impatient with those that we're discipling? We are so very impatient. We forgot how long it took us to learn those lessons, don't we? It doesn't mean that we don't confront or that we don't correct wrong. It doesn't mean that we use soft, namby-pamby words and soft tones as we come alongside. Paul doesn't use soft words and soft tones. It means we admonish with the intent to restore. We admonish with the intent to build up, to reconcile, to correct out of love. It's love that acts. It's love that fights for the right. It's love that works for the best. As Daniel read to us earlier in Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. This idea of admonishment, chastisement, discipline, it's a loving thing. We so often don't think of it that way, do we? That person's got a nerve to come and talk to me about that. Every time that it's spoken of, we find that it's between a parent and a child. There's this sense of this love. There's a motive. The reason that they always use parents and children when they're talking about this is because there's a motive that parents have as they correct their children. What do parents want for their kids? Their best. Paul is following Christ, who is following his father's example. When it says that God chastises every son whom he receives, the question you need to ask yourself is why? Why does he chastise every son? Why does he discipline everyone that he loves? He wants to keep them from sin. He wants them to be sons in his family. He wants to see them righteous and lifted up. So everyone that he loves, he corrects. It's a sign of his love. It's a loving thing. And what does it say later in that Hebrews passage? Because when we do this in a loving way, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And then it says healing. And then it says peace. And then it says holiness. That's what loving admonishment does, is it yields fruit. Verse 14, he says, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I want you to understand what Paul just said there. He says, I love you. To this wayward congregation, he's smacking them to death. And he's saying, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. This needs to be corrected. This is going on. You're arrogant. You're puffed up. You're living like the world. You're believers, and you're not acting like it. You're acting like the heathen. And he pauses, and he says, but I love you. I love you so much. And Paul's love for his spiritual children is intense. To be loved by Paul would have been difficult. Any of you have one of those special friends that you really love that holds you accountable? It's a painful friendship, isn't it? Do you have those painful friendships with friends who are willing to love you enough to share with you what you need to hear? It's an intense love, isn't it? We see it in Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Verses 29 to 32. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and this is what he tells them. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And look at what he says to them. And from even among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That's the kind of spiritual father Paul was. That's the kind of discipler he was. There wasn't a day that went by, day or night, that he was constantly admonishing with tears. Do you hear that difference? With tears. He didn't lord over the people saying, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. He came alongside him saying, this isn't right. This isn't right. This isn't right. There's a loving kindness to the way in which he came alongside and through tears lifted them up. It's a loving father's model. And what's interesting, as we're learning about discipleship in this passage, it's a model for us to follow. So the first idea, for those of you that are taking notes, when you're discipling, it starts with a great love for those that God has entrusted to your care. The first step of discipling is, do you love them? You know the love that Paul uses here? It's a term from agape. It's the highest, truest form of love. It's the kind of love that a parent has for their kids. It's patient, it's kind, it's not puffed up. It doesn't rejoice in wrong, it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And in verse 15, he furthers his point. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. What's he saying there? He says, you may have countless, some translations say 10,000 guides in Christ. The words that's used there is pedagogos. Tutors, those who come in and help from the side. What he's saying is you have a lot of people who come in and will train you and teach you and help you. There's a lot of them. 10,000. There's an expectation that you're going to get a help from a lot of different sources. But again, he gives them another contrast. But you only have one spiritual father. He says, all of these ones that are helpers, there's a difference between them and me. I love you like a child. I love you like you're my own. A tutor helps from the side. A father lives to help from the heart. MacArthur explains it this way. I like the way he explains it. He says, a father is a man who has children. He's the agent by which God creates a life. We understand that, right? Simple definition. He's the agent by which God creates a life through him. In the same way, MacArthur writes, a spiritual father is the agent by which God brings life to spiritual children. What he's saying here is Paul is speaking to the fact that many, if not most of these believers, came to know the Savior through him. People get nervous with that. I want you to understand this, brother. Paul knows that it was the word of truth and the Spirit of God bringing faith in Jesus, the Son of God, by decree of the Father. He knows the gospel. What he's saying is that God has chosen human agents as his witnesses to this glorious gospel. He's chosen to use men. You and me. So Paul is the human agent who bore witness to the gospel to these Corinthians, and God graciously saved them. And Paul then says he has a special relationship with them as a father to his children. Now, as we start understanding discipleship, we start to realize that it's all about mimicking. It's about following an example. So the first question I would ask you this morning, how many of you are spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers? You know what I'm asking? Have you shared the gospel and seen people come to faith? Do you have spiritual children? There's an expectation in the New Testament that you would. And so even in this question, there's kind of a picture that says, most times when you're an authentic Christian and you're in love with the Lord, there's going to be spiritual children that are going to come out of that union. You're going to see people around you getting saved. The admonition this morning is if you don't, there's a picture. And here's the picture. There's something wrong. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 28. There's a commission that the Lord gives. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We call that the Great Commission. It's what Christ basically said to those 11 disciples that were with him there at that moment. But what you need to understand is those 11 disciples were what? Following Christ's example. The reason that they spent all of that time with him during those years was to follow him, to see what he did, to learn his ways, to follow him. They were his disciples. They learned the disciplines of Christ. And therefore, as they built churches, and as they had spiritual children, what were those people to do? Follow them, because they were following Christ, and so forth, and so on. Discipleship in the Greek says to follow one's lead, to imitate their manner of life, to follow their example. And look at what he says here. He says, don't just go out and evangelize. Don't just go out there and try and get decisions. What does he say? He says, go out there and disciple. Make disciples. Baptizing and teaching. What is he saying? He says, bring them into the church. Get them baptized, identified with Christ, and taught. Our job isn't done when we get a decision for Christ. It just began. What Paul is saying is that as a father, as a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to these that are being saved, you now have a responsibility to your children. You need to be loving them and watching out for them and seeing that they are brought in to the church, that they're identified with Christ, and that they're taught. What does he mean? That they're brought up in the Lord. What do? We pass that off to the church. I got the decision. I'm going to bring him in here. Now it's your job. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's example is, as a spiritual father, as a spiritual mother, there's a special relationship that you have with those that came to Christ by your testimony. There's a responsibility that you have to watch out for them, to care for them. So the question I have for you this morning, have you made disciples? Are you a spiritual mom and dad to someone? If not, why? And if you are, was it recently? Was it long ago? Have you stayed in touch? It's interesting. I actually, preparing this lesson, sent a few emails this week to some of my old youth group kids to see where they're at. Are you in church? What are you doing? Lost contact with some. Have you lost contact with some of those that are your spiritual children? So the question is, if you have these that are coming into the church, and this is for all of us, as we see new believers coming into this church, all of us then become adoptive parents in a sense. And the question is, are we discipling them? We're happy they're here. And there's no doubt that people will walk up and give them a hug saying, I'm so glad you're here. Come to the barbecue. But discipleship, Paul shows us, is a lot more than just being happy that they got saved. There's a lot of work involved to discipleship. Let's see. He shows us how we ought to disciple these young believers. First, I think we've made the point. We need to love them. We need to love them like a dad loves a kid, like a mom loves their child. That's how we're supposed to love them. You know, you can see it come out in 2 Corinthians. Paul really opens his heart to the Corinthian believers. You can really see his heart laid bare. He says one place in 6:11, he says, our heart is wide open. He's basically saying, there's nothing held back. There's nothing that I'm not giving you from my heart. Another place in 2 Corinthians, he says, why do I do these things? It's because I love you not? God knows. God knows how much I love you. Another place in 12, 14, 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me. That sounds hard. Do you hear what he just said? I would gladly spend and be spent. What does that tell you? You're going to pour your life into these. And the wake-up call is what comes behind it. And even though I love you more, it seems that sometimes you love me less. I tell you, that's the fear of every parent, isn't it? As you're disciplining your children. You go after them and you're disciplining them. It's like, I hate you. You know, I'm so mad at you. This is wrong. You hate me. That's why you're doing this to me. And all of these emotions come out. And inside, it's tearing you up. And you're just like, I love you. I'm doing this for you. So often those people, though, that are the recipients of that kind of love don't see it the same way that we do. We are to go and make disciples because that's the example that's been given to us. And what we find is Paul, who says, I will spend and be spent for your souls. Who is he following? He's following Jesus Christ, is he not? Do we not have the prime example of someone who would spend and be spent for our souls? In a few minutes, we're going to come to the table and celebrate and remember the very thing that he did in that sense. All discipleship follows the Savior. He's given us a model of being spent. That's why we acknowledge what he did. So Paul shows us that first we love with a deep love for those that God has entrusted to us. And out of that great love comes admonishment. When we see something that doesn't look right, we don't let it go. We point it out. That's what loving discipleship is. We don't let it go. It's just like raising kids. I think of the time that I noticed that something didn't seem right at home. I come home from a long day and I was tired and I just wanted to eat dinner, watch TV, take a nap, go to bed. I didn't want to deal with the kids. I would come home and it would be strangely quiet. If you ever have spent time in our house, you know that strangely quiet is an odd picture, right? That's a picture that means something is wrong and it requires investigation. Jennifer will tell you that quite frequently it's easier to not investigate. Just let it go. But love compels us to investigate, doesn't it? It's too quiet in the boys' room. What are they doing? It requires us to get up and go in. 9 out of 10 times, it was something that was in need of correction. I will share with you. You all know what I'm talking about. When you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're with younger believers and you're near them as we fellowship together, we're having home Bible studies together, you're going to get to know them a little closer. And you're going to get tips that something's not quite right. Could be an attitude, it could be attention, it could be something. But between the Holy Spirit's leading in your life, between you just witnessing things that are contrary to Scripture, things are going to become visible to you that you know aren't right. So what do you do? Here's where love comes in, right? You can either investigate it further or you can ignore it. What do we do 99% of the time? Why? Why do we ignore it? You know, there's a picture of parents who ignore it, right? Parents who continuously just let those things go. Have you ever seen their kids when they grow up? You can see the outcome of just letting it go. Why do we just let it go? I put down some questions for you. One is it's easier, isn't it? We're lazy. This is going to take more time, more energy than I'm willing to give. And so just out of laziness, we're like, it's not worth it. I'm going to let it go. I'm sure some of you are convicted with that. How about keep peace? We let it go because we just want to keep the peace. We're polite, right? The culture has told us, stay out of certain areas. When there's tension, when a husband and wife come to your house and you can tell they just had a massive fight in the car, don't ask. It's not polite. We like to avoid awkwardness, right? We're very social. When we ask a question that's a little probing, what happens right afterwards? There's that awkwardness. When you ask people on a Sunday morning, how are you doing? Great. When you go, no, really, how are you doing? Your face betrays that answer. There's that moment of awkwardness, isn't there? But then usually followed by, well, this is happening. And an opportunity for ministry creeps in. But it forces us to go beyond that first question, right? You have to get past the awkwardness. What drives you there? Love. This deep love for one another is what drives us past the awkwardness. Tired. For me, when I would get home from work, after working 10 or 12 hour days, one of the things that I would let go is because I was just tired. I think all of us, when I look around, you're all so very busy. We're all so very tired. It takes a great love to push through our busyness and our tiredness. The last one that I wrote is a scary one. We're afraid. Do you know why we're afraid? Because if we point out what we think is wrong there, we've just given them opportunity to do what? Point out what they've seen in us. Every time I try and point something out to my boys, especially recently, they're very quick to say, but you said, but I've seen you do, but wait a minute, I know that you have, right? That when we confront something, the first defensive reaction is always going to be, who are you to tell me about that? And we're afraid of that question. We're afraid of that scrutiny. We don't really want people looking into our lives. So therefore, we won't look into other lives, and we'll all have this little tacit agreement that we all have. I'll let you go, you let me go, and we can all sit here fairly happy and polite, and we will avoid awkwardness. That's how many churches function. And they don't grow. And I'm not talking numbers, I'm talking spiritual growth. For 3 years, night and day, Paul admonished in tears all of those that he came in contact with. Trust me, if I spend 2 hours with you, there's going to be areas that I say, you know, I don't think this lines up. And it's not out of meanness. It's not out of pettiness. It's not out of that. It's that we really want to love each other. We want to see you flourish. It's so exciting when I see some young person that we're discipling take on another responsibility. Come and ask for another Bible study. Come and talk to me about what the Lord revealed to them in prayer. It's intoxicating. Don't we rejoice when we see people growing? They don't grow by accident. Do you see why deep love is so important? We have to love them enough to not be lazy. We have to love them enough to give up peace. We have to love them enough to trade in the awkwardness. We have to love them enough to get past our tiredness. We have to love them enough, listen closely, to live lifestyles where we don't have to be afraid of their scrutiny. Have you ever thought about that? Our righteousness, living right for the Lord, part of it is this. We have young believers watching. The power of Christ that changes lives, is it active in our lives? Can we go up to someone and say, I think you need to really watch this? And if they say, well, what about this? We can say, yeah, we're working on that. It's a natural flow. You'll see living right for the benefit of those we love. I want you to understand, when I come and talk with you about things that don't seem to be right, I'm not coming to judge. I'm not coming to punish. I'm not coming to tear down. I love you. Your life, your growth, it matters to me. Just like with my kids, I want them to thrive. I want them to be mature. I want them to be good. I want them to be strong. I want them to be righteous. I want them to follow Christ. And so all of my teaching, all of my training, all of my correction, all of my discipline is with that intent, so that they might be there. For you, those God has entrusted to me, out of love, I want your best for him. Paul had just painted them a picture of what he heard was going on in chapters 2 to 4. And so he says, as their spiritual father who loves them deeply, he admonishes them. He says, look here, this picture isn't right. Something's off. And then that third element of discipleship, he gives the correction, the exhortation. And what does he say in verse 16 and 17? Which I just lost my spot. He basically says, follow me. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. How many of us would be able to say that, or would be wanting to say that to those that would follow us? Follow me. When in doubt, do what I do. Most of us wouldn't want that. And the challenge for you this morning is, I would say, fix that. You need to fix it. I'm going to actually end there and move to our time of communion. I've got another 6 pages of notes, so we'll continue discipleship next week. He basically takes us love, admonishment, example, and next week, discipline. We have an example to follow in Paul. Why? Because Paul followed Christ. His whole message in this whole section, I go to the end of my notes here, he says, I love you, something's wrong, you are believers acting like heathen, act like a believer, act like me, act like Christ. I love you too much to let you stay in this wrong place. So fix it. That's that message of this whole section. There's a lot of work in discipleship making. It takes a lot of love. But as we come to the Lord's table, the questions I want you to ask this morning is, Is Jesus mine first? Right? It's a question that we have to ask. Do I know Christ? It's hard to follow an example that you don't know. Did he die for me? Was his body given as a ransom? Was his blood shed for my sins? In a moment, we're going to remember what he did, and we're going to give thanks for it. But the question for so many of you this morning, because I know you are believers, is this. Do I share this Jesus with others, making disciples? Have I grown in my walk with him? Am I being discipled? And the hard one this morning as we come to the table, does my life reflect the power of his death on the cross at work in me, that I could be an example to someone else? As we come to the table this morning, and the musicians can come forward, these are the questions we ask. As we remember Christ and his work upon the cross, and we consecrate and we acknowledge and we have all these feelings of love and thankfulness, is it a feeling? Or is it something thoughtful in our mind that spurs us to action? Do you love him so much that you share him? Hard questions. The song that we're about to sing is a beautiful song. Behold the Lamb. As you think of the words, don't just let it wash over your hearts and get mushy feelings. Think about the words. What are the impacts of those words on your life? And if there's a picture of your life that doesn't reflect the picture that's shown, these pictures that you're declaring up here, then I admonish you this morning, wake up. Something's wrong. This isn't about just feeling gushy and warm. This is about recognizing that the living God sent his only begotten